Right, brethren, this is part two of our new series, which we've entitled Freedom from Fear. And last week would have been obviously part one. And a quick review before we move on to today's material, particularly since I think there's a few folk joining us today for the first time. And we said last week, which I think applies all the time, that fear is something that affects us all from time to time, some people more than others, and fear is a universal problem. Whether you're living in Africa in a little mud hut, or whether you're living in New York or Los Angeles or Tokyo, fear is something that is pretty common to us as human beings. And arguably, there's a lot of things that we can fear. People can fear redundancy, economic meltdown, their savings destroyed. How will we live if we have no income? How can we get by? People, of course, are today especially fearful in many cases of terrorism. Could you travel on a plane? Should I avoid the tube trains in London? What about the water supplies? Could terrorists attack? Other people, of course, are fearful of sickness and disease, particularly if your family has a history of some particular problem. Then, of course, people can be fearful of growing old. What if I get Alzheimer's? What if I can't take care of myself? And, of course, many people do fear death. And, in fact, fear is so common that the clever psychologists will even give names to numerous fears. A quick check on the Google will tell you that if you're fearful of confined spaces, you know, small rooms, you will suffer from claustrophobia. That's fear. It's a phobia. Or, of course, it could be the opposite. Fear of the wide open spaces. You hate to leave your house. That would be fear called agoraphobia. Some people are fearful of heights, and that's called acrophobia. Others are fearful of flying. After all, how can a plane stay up in the air? Bound to fall down, especially when I'm on it. And that's called aerophobia. Then there are people who have fear of insects. Entomophobia. And you could keep on going and going and going. So the point is that fear is a common problem that we human beings suffer from. But we said last week, well, okay, that being the case, but should a Bible-believing, spirit-filled son or daughter of the great God be fearful? Was Jesus, our example, filled with fear? And we said last week, well, actually, there are over 100 places in the Bible, our instruction book, where it says, fear not. Do not be afraid. And we looked at some of those last week just as an overview. And let's quickly just look at a couple today. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 41. We'll just look at a couple of scriptures on these areas and then move on a bit. So Isaiah 41 and picking up in verse 8. And this is God talking to his people. And today, of course, we are God's people. We are God's nation, if we are the called out ones. But here we read, but you, Israel, and we are the Israel of God today, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And, of course, you and I are the seed of Abraham, if we are Christ's. This certainly applies to us. Verse 9, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called, as we are, the called out ones from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I think we said last week that the reason you and I actually should not fear is implied here is because God is with us. And if you knew, if I believed, if we believed that God literally was with us and his eye was upon us and his right hand was reaching out to us, if we really believed that, what would we fear? So we're more or less saying that here, verse 10, fear not, because I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, your provider, your guardian, your helper, your God. Dropping down to verse 13, for I, the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And again, if God was holding our right hand, and one person said last week that she had an experience in her life of that happening, then you'd feel comforted. And you think, well, why should I fear if the God who created and upholds this entire universe is holding my right hand, and he's my God, my Father? Well, why should I fear? Which, of course, is what God thinks. So he says, fear not, because I am holding your hand. And so we saw that last week in several places. Our second one today is Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. And we'll just read the one verse. Psalm 23 and verse 4. And here the psalmist, who would be David, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So this would not be a great place to be. I mean, you could be perhaps on the beach in Honolulu, or perhaps you could be in some fine restaurant with a glass of wine and a fine meal in front of you, and pleasant music playing. But this wasn't where he was at the time. He was in and walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Not pleasant. But despite that, he says, I will fear very little evil. I will fear not much evil. Well, no, he says, I will fear no evil. But there's a reason, isn't there? Because he says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It was the knowledge, the understanding, and the belief that God was with him, protecting him with his rod and staff, that allowed David, or you and me, to be fearless. Because if we believe in God, and we believe he's with us, holding our right hand, or in this case, with his rod and his staff reaching out to protect us, then we would fear no evil. And we saw last week, if you may recollect, that one of the problems of fear was that if we react to fear and make decisions based upon fear, as we probably have done and might still occasionally do, then decisions based upon fear can lead us on the wrong path to destruction, to loss, and ultimately, if we're not careful, to death. You and I are always making decisions. Decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. The decisions we make determine our destiny. Now, we can either be led by God, or we can be led by fear. And if we are led by fear, we make decisions based upon fear, we'll probably head in the wrong direction and end up in entirely the wrong destination. And we saw last week a few examples of that. We're going to just review a couple again. Remember ancient Israel reaching the edge of the promised land after they had left Egypt, and God had promised, had he not, that this land was for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God's will that they went in and possessed the land. Did they go in? No. why not? It was God's will. It was in God's word. It's in writing. God is going to bring them into their promised land, full with milk and honey, to live in fine homes with orchards and gardens and plenty of fishing and so on. A wonderful existence. And it's God's will. It's his written word. What stopped them going into it? Well, fear did. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. And we'll begin at verse 30. We covered this last week. This will be a much more brief, just a hop and a skip through it. But just because we read a verse 1 week doesn't mean we leave it forever, because sometimes you have to look at things 2 or 3 or 103 times before we finally get the point. So Numbers chapter 13, and picking up partway through the story today in verse 30, but we'll be fairly familiar with this. Numbers 13 and verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession of this promised land, for we are well able to overcome it." You know, Caleb and Joshua as well were men who believed God, believed in God's word, believed his promise, believed his goodness. And so they said, "Let's go. Come on, let's go. Right now, let's go." Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." Oh my, giants. How could you possibly possess that land when there's giants there? All we've got is Jehovah God. And he carries on, they say, "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So these 10 spies saw the same things as Joshua and Caleb. But whereas Joshua and Caleb saw those things and said, "Let's go, we can do it," these 10 spies say, "It's impossible. The cities are fortified. The inhabitants are well armed. They've got missiles and tanks and who knows what not. They've got armies. We can't do that. We're like little insects to these giants of the land." Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, who did the people believe, do you think? The 2 spies or the 10? Well, they believed the bad report. And it was a bad report. And dropping down to verse 8, Joshua, Caleb try to encourage the people, try to point them the right way. And verse 8 says, "If the Eternal delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey only. Do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them." And that was the problem. The people feared the land. They feared the occupants. They feared their weaponry. They feared their armies. They feared, they were afraid. And Caleb and Joshua saying, "Look, God is with us. Why should we fear? Let's go. Don't fear them. Don't fear these people." Verse 10, and all the congregation said, "Amen, brother, let's go. You convinced us. We're reminded of the great power of God who brought us out of Egypt and through the Red Sea." And no, they didn't. They said, "Let's silence these guys. Where's the nearest rock?" And started to hurl stones at Joshua and Caleb. And what caused it? Fear. So fear prevented something like, 1 or 2 million adult Israelites from entering the land promised to them by God. They did not make a decision based upon faith and trusting in God. They made a decision based upon fear. And the point you and I have to be very careful about is, when we're thinking of decisions, when we're pondering options, be very careful that we're not making decisions on fear rather than what God's word would point out to us. And then we saw last week, we won't turn there, the example of King Saul. Remember, he was told by Samuel on behalf of God to slay all the Amalekites and all their property, all the cattle, all the sheep, everything. But he didn't, did he? He disobeyed God. And rebellion, said Samuel, is as the sin of witchcraft. And God rejected Saul as king. He was Israel's first king, but he was rejected, cast away. And Samuel challenged him and said, "Why did you not do what God said? You know, God called you. God's appointed you. God's blessed you. He's given you status. Why, oh, why, oh, why, Saul, did you not do what God told you to do?" And we saw the answer. Saul says, "I feared of the people." So Saul made a decision which brought about his death and ignominy based upon fear. The people were difficult. That's permanent with Israelites. Stiff-necked, hard of heart, rebellious, idolatrous. Many times Moses came up against that trouble, and Saul yielded. He gave in, and he made a decision based upon fear. Let's look at one other example today in Exodus 32, and verse 7 when we get there. This is the days of Moses and Aaron. Exodus 32. We'll see what Aaron did once. Exodus chapter 32, and we'll just get the background in verse 7. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God. In verse 7, we pick up the story. The Eternal said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people..." You know, you're in trouble, and God says, "Your people, Moses," rather than "my people." "For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt," oh, this can't be good, "have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly," not half, "of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Not good. And of course that's Israel for you. And dropping down to verse 15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand." The tablets with the Ten Commandments were written on both sides. On the one side and the other they were written. So Moses hurries back down the mountain, and he's not going to be a happy man, that's for sure. Verse 19, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf," perhaps it was quite a big one, "and the dancing," and it wouldn't be strictly come dancing type of dancing, this would be probably rather licentious. "So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." So temper, temper, Moses, but that's what he did. Verse 20, "Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Now, Moses, of course, was quite a fiery person. He was meek, but he certainly was not weak. And, of course, he calls the main culprit forward and says to Aaron, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You know, Aaron's his brother. Aaron's high priest. "What did these people do to you?" Now, of course, the answer is he didn't actually do anything. But it's pretty obvious what motivated Aaron. He was fearful. Just like King Saul was later. These people were quite a tough bunch of cookies. Wild. Not at all easy to control. And Aaron says, verse 22, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." A bit late for that. "You know the people, that they are set on evil." You know, they're a wicked lot. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Don't be ridiculous. Moses is God's man. We'll wait patiently for him. Get your Bibles out and let's read some more." But not likely. Aaron thinks, there's far more of them. None of me. And Moses has been gone for quite a long time. I mean, maybe he's got lost up there. Maybe he's starved to death. These people, look at them. They're looking angry. They're glaring at me. And there's some real rough ones at the front. So Aaron capitulated. And it was just fear. Rank fear. Cowardice. Verse 24, "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And would you believe it? This calf came out." And so, you know, Aaron was struggling. He was in a very weak position. And he was lying as well, of course. But it was fear that was the ultimate cause of that. He didn't stand up for God, God's word, for what was right. He capitulated and yielded to fear. Now, we can't exactly blame him because we've done equally silly things. But just look for a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 16, because he yielded to fear and he came very close to a very bad outcome. Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we'll just read verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, "And I looked," said Moses, "and there you had sinned against the Lord your God and made yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from their way which the Eternal had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Eternal as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Woo. "Because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Eternal was angry with you to destroy you. But the Eternal listened to me at that time also. And," verse 20, "the Eternal was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." That was intercessory prayer, topic we covered a few months ago. But Aaron came pretty close to being blotted out, just a blot on the landscape, if Moses hadn't intervened. And so, is it wise to yield to fear? Are decisions based upon fear likely to cause good things or bad things? Is God impressed if we yield to fear? Well, we know he said it endlessly, and it seems, "Fear not, fear not, fear not, don't be afraid, fear not, don't be afraid," both in the Old Testament and in the New. One more example we can look at is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is looking at the early life of Abraham. And we'll pick up the story in verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, it's when we first come across, well, he was Abraham, I guess, at this time. And God had said to him, if you look at verse 1 for a moment, "Eternal had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you.' So Abraham has clear instructions from God, leave here, go there." Now verse 10, "Now there's a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, it doesn't say there that God gave him those instructions, so it's possible that this was Abraham making up his own mind, like there's not much grub around here. Walmart, all the shelves are empty, and there's just nothing growing in the trees, and I think it's time we went down to this plenteous land down south. Come on, Sarai. And so off they went. Maybe God was behind that, but it looks like it was just Abraham using logic and human reasoning and going somewhere else, because it looks like he didn't have great confidence in what might happen. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Which, goodness, very nice. I'm sure she was very pleased. And therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Well, just a minute. This isn't right, is it? Because where is Abraham's confidence? If God said to him, leave here and go there, I'm going to make you a great blessing, I'm going to multiply you, you're my man, and here Abraham's saying, oh, wow, when we get down there, they're going to kill me. They're going to bump me off because you're so good looking. They're going to steal you and kill me. And, oh, what are we going to do, Sarai? Tell you what, say you're my sister, and then they won't kill me. That's his human reasoning at its finest. And again, we can't sit here 1,000 years later and scoff, because in similar circumstances, it might be that you and I would do similar. But it was wrong, because it was deceptive. It was what you might call a white lie, because technically Sarai was his sister of sorts, same father, but different mother. So it wasn't exactly a great lie, but it was a lie. And it was clearly, there was zero confidence in God holding his right hand. There was zero confidence in God's rod and staff watching over him, which makes me think perhaps he knew he shouldn't be on this journey. Because if God had said to him, go here, then you'd think, okay, God says go here, you're going to watch over me. Verse 14, so it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman that she was very beautiful. Very beautiful, so quite a stunner apparently. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And look, Abraham's scheme didn't work, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Oops. Despite deception and lying, and that was out of fear. I don't know if I mentioned that, but that's clearly what he was doing. Abraham was fearful. I'm going to die. They're going to steal you. They're going to kill me. God, he's not saying this, but clearly in his mind, God's not going to protect me. And so out of fear, Abraham concocts this strategy. Let's tell a little white lie, shall we, Sarai? And bit of luck, we'll get by. And it didn't work, because she was very beautiful, apparently. A real good looker. And because, after all, she's only the man's sister, we can sort of take her into our house, where things will no doubt develop. Verse 16, he, the Pharaoh, treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Eternal plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. God wasn't leaving Abraham entirely to his own devices, because there was big world important things at stake here. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. And then Pharaoh knows he'd be in real trouble. Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And that was a severe criticism. Abraham, why did you do this? Why have you put me into this difficult situation with the El Shaddai God? Why have you put my house under great plagues? Why have you done this, Abraham? What's your reason? Stand up, man, and tell me. The only reason was, I was scared. I was fearful. I was afraid. And somehow, a little white lie seemed like it would be okay. Well, that's fear speaking, isn't it? And very often, and you'll know this from your own experience, as I do, that very often lies are the fruit of fear. We fear punishment. We fear the consequences, and so we lie. We deceive. We try to escape the consequences from childhood. If you've been in the kitchen and you've borrowed a few chocolate cookies from the jar, and in comes a mother and says, have you been eating those cookies? And you know that if I say yes, which is true, I will be soundly dealt with. If I say no, which is clearly a lie, I might get away with it. And so we learn quite early in life that, you know, lying is sort of, you know, might help us escape punishment. But that's fear. Fear of the consequences, fear of correction, fear of punishment. And lying, of course, isn't acceptable. There is no such thing in God's eyes as a little white lie. All lies are deception, dishonest, and you and I must be, watchful in our own lives when we're doing things. Why am I doing these things? If it's because of fear, well, that's going to be wrong. We should do things because they are the right things to do. They are the wise things to do. They are the noble things to do. They are the godly things. They are the fruitful things. But we don't do things because of fear. And we'll be covering that, obviously, as the weeks sort of continue. We also saw, I think, last week, or mentioned that, you know, fear can prevent us taking right action. For example, you might think, well, I ought to speak to that person, but I'm fearful that if I do, there's going to be major problems. Well, I ought to leave this dead lost job. But what if I leave the job and I can't get another one and I run out of money and they repossess the house and the car? Oh, dear me. I ought to leave the company of these people, it's the bad crowd I'm with. I mean, they're really dragging me down. I have to leave here. But if I leave, what will happen? They'll talk about me and they'll scoff at me and laugh at me and I'll have no other company. And so out of fear, we take no action. We stay where we are, frozen by fear. Now, of course, we're talking here about let's go and speak to that person. Now, fear might prevent us speaking, which would be wrong. But if we thought about it and said, well, let me weigh up the situation here. If I speak to that person, this, this, and this could happen. If I don't, this, this could happen. Okay, I'm thinking about it, and my judgment based upon the situation is not to speak. Or this is a dead lost job. Now, the alternatives are A, B, C, and D. Let me weigh them all up. Okay, at the moment, the wise decision is to stay put, and so on. So we can make decisions based upon fear or based upon wise judgment. It may be the same outcome, but the point is, making decisions based upon fear is entirely wrong. We can make decisions based upon our evaluation, thinking about it, talking to God about it, but not on fear. Now, we saw last week, moving on, that fear contradicts or opposes faith. And we want to move on to that a bit more today. So today's message, which is part two, is entitled Faith versus Fear. Faith versus Fear. We touched on this last week, but I want to develop it a bit more today to show how very similar faith and fear are. I'm not going to try and prove that they're absolutely identical, but they're pretty close. And in looking at faith and fear, I think you'll see that there's an awful lot of similarity which can cause us problems. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, where we were last week, and starting in verse 22. I think this is where we introduced the comment last week. Matthew chapter 14, and beginning in verse 22. This was a story of walking on the water. But the next few passages are really trying to examine more closely this faith versus fear and the fact that they are very, very similar. So verse 22, Matthew 14. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, somewhere around about 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Which, of course, is something you see all the time, don't you? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Now these were adult men. Fishermen, in many cases, probably reasonably robust types. But, of course, it's dark. They've been rowing for hours and hours. It's a bit stormy. And suddenly, through the sort of gloom, you see a figure, a being of some sort, walking on the water, which clearly you don't come across too often. And so they were troubled, fearful, and cried out, and said, "It must be a ghost, it's a specter." But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And of course Jesus often said, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." It's very common. "Don't be afraid. It won't do you any good. Don't be afraid." Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And of course, since it was Jesus, and he thought, "Well, it is me, I better call him to come to me on the water." So he calls out, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Hallelujah! What a miracle! Here's Peter, big bluff, boasting Peter, out the boat, onto the water, and he's walking along. Fantastic! But, there's always a but, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. You'd wonder why. Because he was walking on the water, which is a miracle, but obviously he just thought, look at the waves, feel the wind. It's impossible, you can't walk on water with this sort of wind. It's just not possible. I'm bound to drown. I'm going to wander, and it's dark. They won't find me because they've got no searchlights. I'm going to drown. And he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." You know, "Lord, save me. Because I'm going to drown. You called me to come to you in the water, but I'm going to drown in obeying your command." We can look back and think, "Oh, a bit embarrassing, Peter, but would you have done any better? Would I?" I don't think so. At least Peter got out of the boat, so he had some faith, didn't he, at least for a little while, because the rest didn't say, "Call us to come to you, Jesus." It was only Peter that said, "Ask me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come," and Peter thinks, "Right, okay, well, the Lord's walking in the water," and he says, "Come to me," so, okay, I've got the word of God, and he hops out of the boat and walks across for at least a few steps before, unfortunately, he looks at his surroundings and thinks, "This can't be right. You can't walk in the water, at least not with the wind this boisterous, you can't." And so down he goes, and verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Well done, Peter. You've shown a great example to the rest of the disciples. You're my man after all. Only the second man ever to walk in water. Hallelujah. Praise God." Only, of course, he didn't, did he? He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And why did he doubt? No, because he was afraid. He had fear. The fear came in, and the faith went down. He had some faith. It says little faith. It doesn't say no faith here, but little faith, because at least he got out of the boat, and he walked a little portion of the way. But the problem here is that as fear comes in, he was afraid. He looked at the and thought, well, you can't do this. I'm going to drown. Save me, God. Save me, Lord. Save me before I drown, before I'm lost forever. Save me, please. And thankfully, you know, Jesus reaches out and yanks him up and then says, come on, you man of little negligible faith. Why on earth did you doubt? Doubt what? Why did you doubt my word? Why did you doubt me? So it wasn't acceptable to God for Peter to doubt any more than it is for you and me to doubt our God. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, not dissimilar experience, and beginning in verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. So you can see there, hopefully, that you know faith and fear, there's a tension there, as the fear of danger, as the fear of drowning, as the fear of what's going to happen to me comes in, the faith goes out. There's a reason for that, which we'll cover shortly. But fear versus faith, the more your fear rises, the lower your faith will become. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, another illustration on the Sea of Galilee. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side, which tells you what's going to happen. They are going to cross over to the other side because the Lord Jesus Christ said so. So they would get there. Verse 36, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Why was he not scared? He was asleep, at peace, in a storm on the sea. Now, these guys, again, were fishermen. They'd spent their lives around the Sea of Galilee. They knew storms. This was probably quite a bad storm because the water was getting into the boat and it's going under. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care? Oh, dear. Do you not care that we are perishing? Of all the things to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not a good one. Don't you care about us? Well, okay, but they were frightened. They were scared. This was a dangerous situation. They're all about to go under. Then he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So when Jesus got up, did he compliment them and say, well, thanks lads for getting me up. It's just as well you did. That's given me the chance to show you another great miracle and save your lives. That'd be a great story for the Gospels later on. If you read between the lines, he's not happy. Verse 40, he says to them, why are you so full of fear? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And that's what happens. If you are full of fear, you will have no faith. If you are full of faith, you will have no fear, because the two are very similar. And if you have 100% of one, you have nil of the other, and vice versa. They're linked. Fear and faith are linked because they are very similar, very, very similar. I don't want to try and overstretch the similarity. You'll see in the next few verses that there's a great deal of closeness, similarity between fear and faith. And you could say, as some have said, that fear is actually perverted faith. Fear is faith, but a perverted faith. And we're going to compare fear and faith. Let's initially start by saying that, you know, faith is believing, is it not? Faith is believing. Believing God, believing God's word, believing God's promises. Faith is believing. Well, fear is believing. Fear is believing in trouble, in distress, in calamity, in bad things happening. So faith is believing, fear is believing. They are that close. You know, there the disciples believed that they might drown. Peter believed he might sink into the water and be lost. Fear is believing. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We'll look now at a number of scriptures that we normally cover when we're looking into faith. And we've covered faith, of course, I guess 20, 30, 40, 50 times. I'm not sure now. And we'll do it again a bit later this year. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. There are several scriptures that we can look at which are, if you like, regular faith scriptures. And I think you'll see as you look at them that fear fits in very well, because faith and fear are very similar. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, reading it as it occurs in the scriptures, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so we know from in the past that our faith is evidence of things that we are believing for but don't yet see. The evidence of things not yet seen. But our faith, our believing, is the substance or the assurance. Well, it's quite easy to stick in the word fear there. Now, fear is the substance of things dreaded and the evidence of things not seen. Because if you think about it, typically things you fear aren't here yet. And in many cases, of course, our fears actually never materialize. But the things, generally speaking, not seen. But our fear, if we're not careful, can give substance to them. And so you can see that fear and faith there, you can almost swap them over. Now, fear is the substance of things dreaded, the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard Bible says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay, stick in the word fear and it fits very well. Now fear is the assurance of things dreaded, the conviction of things not seen. You know, our fears sometimes seem so real. We're so convinced of them. And yet usually the things we fear are not actually seen. People fear the unknown. Nothing you can see, but there's a belief that it's going to get bad. There's a believing that it's going to get worse. There's a belief or a believing that it's going to fail. And fear is the substance of things dreaded. So when I say that, you know, fear and faith are similar, they're actually very similar. Both are belief, and both tend to operate very same way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another passage that we look at when we're studying faith. And we'll read these as they come, then we'll stick in the word fear, and you'll see that it fits fairly well, because, after all, if fear is only faith perverted, then it would fit fairly well, only it has the opposite outcome. With faith, we're believing for good things. With fear, we're believing for bad things. But the mechanics are quite similar. Verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And that's a fair comment. We may get older physically, a few more wrinkles and gravity showing its effects on parts of our body, but spiritually, we should be stronger as we get older. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we said before that faith is looking at things you don't see. You don't look at the things around you. You don't go by the physical evidence. Faith is all about what you see with your eye of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have to be able to see the invisible with our eye of faith, and that's what it says there. We don't look at, we're not moved by the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. And we said before, how can you look at something that's not seen? Well, only through the eye of faith. But think about it. What does fear do? Exactly the same. Fear looks at things which are not seen. Fear doesn't even look at the evidence around, which would be perhaps quite helpful. Fear looks at the invisible, at the imaginations, at the negative ideas. So just as faith looks at things not seen, fear, it's pretty much the same way. When we're fearful, we're often looking at things which are not seen. Just as we do with faith. Look at chapter 5, verse 7 here. Still in 2 Corinthians. Next chapter, chapter 5, verse 7. A well-known single little line. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And of course, if you're living by faith, that's very good. We walk by, or we live by faith, our believing in God and His promises. We don't walk by what we see, what we hear. That's what the world does. So if you and I are talking of being people who live God's way, we know that we walk by faith. We walk by the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We don't walk by the evidence of our five physical senses. The world does that. The world goes by what it sees and can hear and can touch and taste and so on. The world says that seeing is believing. But you and I know that, well, actually, that's not the case in God's world, in God's kingdom. It's a question of the other way around. Believing is seeing. And it says here, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, okay. Take out faith, stick in the word fear, and it's the same story. There are people who walk by fear and not by sight. They're looking at invisible things. Their imagination is running riot. Doesn't matter how much comfort there is around them. They walk by fear or by believing in bad things happening. Faith is based on God's word, on God's promises. We're not moved by what we see. And fear is based upon our imagination. And people do walk by fear. There are people who have great fear. People, of course, who have only modest amounts of fear. But fear and faith, they are so very close. They're just pointing in opposite directions. We turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a well-known scripture when we're looking at faith and how faith comes. And most of us do want faith. We want our faith to come and to grow. Well, how does faith come? It tells us in verse 17, Romans 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does faith come? By hearing. And hearing again. And hearing some more. And hearing even more, and hearing further, and hearing again and again. And we've often said we could perhaps paraphrase this as, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, by the word of God. So if you and I want faith to come, well, God's word tells us how God behaves. His approach, His love for us, His promises, His intervention, His purpose and plan. And faith comes as we meditate, hear, think about, ponder the word of God. Well, you can change that slightly. Fear comes by hearing. Now, not by hearing the word of God, that's for sure. But fear comes by hearing the word of our own self-doubts. Fear comes by hearing the opinions of our family, friends, and neighbors. Fear comes by hearing the voice of Satan. So fear comes by hearing. Doctor's report comes, tests are not looking good. And so we have a word, and suddenly fear comes. Bank manager's letter arrives. Or we hear in the news report that economic slowdown going to hit our part of the country. Expectation is of a 50% unemployment rate. Fear comes. So fear comes by hearing, just as faith comes by hearing. Now clearly, hearing different things. But we're hearing God's word. Faith comes. We're hearing the views, opinions, beliefs of our family, friends, neighbors, this world, or our own selves, then it's fear that comes. And that's why you and I have to be careful who we listen to. There are some words which encourage and build up and build faith, and there are other words which pull down, increase doubts, and actually create worry and concern. Who are you listening to, for example? What comes into your ears day by day? What's got the most influence upon your mind? To whom or what are you attuned in your mind? It says here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing the word of God. Fear comes by hearing other parties. So be careful whom you listen to. We're in Romans chapter 10. Let's move up to verse 8. 8 through 10. And these again are verses that we'd be fairly familiar with if we've heard any of the earlier series we've done on faith. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul says the word of faith is found in your mouth and in your heart. Two places. I think we had a message once entitled, you know, faith in two places. We find faith is in two places, in our mouth and in our heart. Not just one place, two places. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the word of faith. You confess it with your mouth, you believe it in your heart. Heart and mouth connection. Verse 10, for the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The heart one believes, and the mouth one states, confesses, or declares. The heart and mouth connection. Faith in two places. Okay, you can see probably immediately that fear is exactly the same. Fear in two places. Fear in your heart and fear coming out of your mouth. You believe it's going to get bad and you say it. Faith in two places or fear in two places. And the heart and mouth connection is the same whether it's faith or fear. You hear people say, well, I just don't know how we're going to cope. I think we're going to lose the house. My mother, my grandmother died of this. I'm sure I'm going to get it too. Or this economic collapse is coming. Just watch. I'll be the first to lose my job. What you believe in your heart and say with your mouth can come to pass. It's the heart and mouth connection. It's fear appearing in two places just like faith does. So hopefully we can see that, you know, faith and fear, they are really very close. Just that fear is the perverted form of faith. But they operate really very much the same way. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 34. This is again just one more illustration of the heart and mouth connection. So we've covered this in some detail in past months and years. So I know I'm moving through it sort of fairly quickly. But the idea is to remind us of some of the key illustrations of how faith works, so that we can see that actually fear works in a very similar manner. which is why it's particularly dangerous, as we'll get to hopefully in a few minutes. Matthew 12, verse 34, cutting into Jesus' statement, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," because of the heart and mouth connection. Now here Jesus is speaking particularly to some rather bad guys, but he says the same thing elsewhere to his own disciples. That'll be in Luke chapter 6. We're not going to look there today. "But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Verse 35, "A good man," that would be hopefully us, or good woman, "out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." How? Well, by speaking them. This is all about the heart and mouth connection. If you've got a good heart, you bring forth good things from your mouth. If you're an evil person, you bring out evil things by speaking with your mouth. Verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." The heart and mouth connection. Now, if our heart is filled with faith, our words will be faith-filled words. And we speak to our mountain, don't we, and tell it to move. Well, the similarity is, if your heart is filled with fear, guess what comes out of your mouth? Fear-filled words. And in fact, if you want to know what's in your heart, listen to your own conversation. You'll either find that you've got a heart filled with faith and delight in God's promises and security, or your words will give you away. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh, or we said before, out of the heart the mouth leaketh. Sometimes under pressure it leaks out. You're trying hard to convince people you're a person of faith, but when the pressure's really on, what comes out? Fear, panic, anxiety, concern. The heart and mouth connection, faith in two places, or fear in two places. So watch your mouth. It shows what's in your heart. And if you want more faith, we build it up in our heart, and then it comes out our mouth. Now, the obvious danger we can perhaps understand from this is that if fear and faith are very similar, well, you can't have both at once, can you? You can't be believing in good and bad simultaneously. You can't be believing in victory and failure simultaneously. You have to believe in one or the other. And if you and I want to be strong in faith, we have to eliminate the fear. We have to be single-minded in our believing. We can't believe one and the other, two opposites simultaneously. And because they're so similar, we'll be believing something. You are right now believing something about your situation and your future. But you and I must be careful, because if we're believing fearful things, we're not believing faithful things. And that's a great danger, because believing will be there. Faith will either be godly faith or perverted faith. And we should be alert to the sort of faith that we have got. And of course, it can vary in degree. If you look at Mark 4, 38. Now, we've been to these two next scriptures already, so I don't want to belabor them, because I've got one eye on the clock, which is ticking away here. I'm not fearful of failing to finish in time. I'm quite confident. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. And we can pick up the story, because we know it from a few minutes ago. As Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow, they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Well, we're saying that faith and fear are very similar. You can have no faith. You can have no fear. You can be fearful, you can be faithful. Just the same. Now, I guess the question is, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you and I fit? Are you a person who is of no fear or full of fear? You know? And if you're full of fear, of course, you'd be so paralyzed with dread you can do hardly anything. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 30. And we've been here again already today. Matthew 14 and verses 30 and 31. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, this is talking of Peter, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So we saw no faith, now we see little faith. And of course, it's exactly the same with fear. Some people can have, and we all should have, no fear. Some people have little fear. They have some fear, because fear and faith are so similar. You can have a little bit of faith, some people a little bit of fear. And you and I are all different. Some people are less fearful temperamentally than others. But of course, what would God have us? We turn to Matthew chapter 8, and verse 8. Matthew 8 and verse 8. We're cutting into the story now of the centurion. This is a Roman, a Gentile, who had a servant who was very sick near unto death. And he wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant, and Jesus was more than happy to come along. But the centurion decided that actually it's not right that a man of God should come to my military home. So verse 8 of Matthew 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It's only twice it talks of Jesus marveling. Once was over great faith in a Gentile centurion soldier, and once when there was no faith in the people of his own hometown of Nazareth. So here Jesus stops what he's doing, turns around and says, did you hear that? Did you hear what that man said? Did you hear that? He says, just say the word and it will happen. Wow! I have not found such great faith, not even among the people of Israel. So we can have no faith, little faith, great faith, and elsewhere we find out full of faith, as Stephen was. And fear is just the same way. No fear, little fear, great fear, full of fear. They really are very, very similar. And you now have to be very careful, because at all times of the day and night, you and I are believing. We're believing something. Right at the very moment, you're believing something. And if we're believing the wrong thing, the more fear we have, the less faith we have. Now, you and I want, I'm sure, to be people who are strong in faith. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we want faith, because it pleases God, and it allows us to walk in victory, a good quality life, enjoying the best God has for us. But fear can paralyze and torment, and ultimately, if we act on fear, it can actually destroy us. Now, in strengthening our faith, we've often looked at Psalm chapter 1, so we'll turn there. Psalms chapter 1, this is our, I think, our final scripture for today. Psalms chapter 1 and we'll read verses 1 through 3, because we've said earlier, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's important, if you and I want to grow in faith, that we spend good quality time in the Word of God, because that's where faith comes from. And that is expressed rather well here in Psalms chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3 on the topic of faith, and then just see how, again, fear operates a very similar way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you can see a progression there. He's walking, then he stops and stands still, then eventually he's so comfortable he sits down, and that's it, permanent now. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here's a person, a man or woman, who delights in the Word of God, the law of God, and meditates daytime, nighttime, on that Word. And if we do that, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now that's great news. Would you want to be in a situation where whatever you do prospers? Everything you do prospers. But it says there, this person who delights in God's law, meditates in it day and night, would be like a tree planted by luscious waters, will be fruitful, their leaf will never wither, and whatever that person does shall prosper. That's great news. But hang on a second, what if, rather than delighting and meditating in the Word of God, what if you find your time spent up meditating in bad things? What's going to go wrong? All the troubles, the anxieties, the potential problems. What if you dwell in these things? What if you're looking at the Word of other people? Might be friends, might be TV commentators, might be some ministers, might be whatever. What if your time is not dwelling in the Word of God, but you are meditating on the opinions, the beliefs, the fears, the anxieties of other people? Would you do that? Would you meditate on those things? Absolutely. Only we don't call it that, we call it worry. Worry is meditating, thinking on, pondering on all the bad things that may go wrong in my life. And whatever that person does will end in failure, not in prospering. You and I are prone to worry. You're going to lie there in bed at night, and instead of dwelling on the Word of God and His integrity and His promises, you're going to worry about, what if this goes wrong? What if we lose the job? What if the physical problem comes back? What if this happens? What if he dies? What if she dies? What if? And all night long, pondering, meditating on all the bad things that could happen. It's called worry. And there are people who are worry warts. They are experts in worrying. They have a degree in worrying. And actually, it's sin. Because we are supposed to be trusting in our God. We'll be covering that more so next week. So we will all have opportunities to fear. We've all got opportunities to sin, haven't we? But we don't need to yield to either. God doesn't want His family worried, fretful, fearful, making wrong decisions based upon fear, suffering a poor quality of life due to fear, worry, anxiety. Remember Psalm 23 we read, I will not fear. So the next time we speak, we'll be looking a bit more into how we can deal with this temptation to fear. All of us would want to enjoy an abundant life. We don't want our lives to be affected by fear. Jesus said, fear not. And so next week we'll start looking into how that can be achieved. Okay then, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.